Well, I'd like to just say thank you again for being here, for taking your whole Saturday to come and just to focus in on this most important topic of how to teach your children, the commandments of the Lord in a diligent way. And so if you're sensing a theme, right, I'm just going to ask you to, you're correct in sensing that theme. I'm just going to ask you again to open up your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'll be reading verses 4 through 9 this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. It'll be you'll have it memorized by the end of the day, but that'll be fantastic. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as phylacteries between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, grateful. Lord, grateful for the absolute treasure trove of your word. And Lord, even as we fail so frequently to appreciate all that you've given us in your word, Lord, we know that it is sufficient for knowledge, Lord, sufficient to make us wise unto salvation, Lord, that it is sufficient to aid us in our sanctification, Lord, that by your Spirit and by your word, Lord, that there is no difficulty, no trial, no temptation that we might face, Lord, that we are unequipped for, Father, by the gift of your word. And Lord, even as we look forward to this time in your word, Lord, we also look forward to expectantly to a time when we no longer are focused on parenting, Lord. Lord, we know that your word is good for salvation, it is good for sanctification, and ultimately it promises our glorification. Lord, when we worship you, Lord, we plead by your will, Lord, alongside our children, perfectly for all eternity. And so, Lord, we love you, we thank you for your grace, and we just commit this time to you, and we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. So I got sick this past week. I don't say that, I kind of say that to elicit a little bit of sympathy. If I start coughing kind of apoplectically here in a few minutes, and, you know, just bear with me, I'll try to cover up the microphone. I'm just laying that out there on the front end. But I think we're probably all familiar with that feeling of getting sick, right? Where you're kind of going about your day, and all of a sudden you feel that kind of like familiar scratch in the back of your throat, and you go, uh-oh, what is this scratch? Why, this was not here this morning. Why is it here? Why is it here now? Why do I have this ominous scratch? For me, it was Wednesday afternoon. I felt the ominous scratch in my throat, and I thought, well, I'll just take some orange juice or some vitamins or something, and it'll be fine. And then I woke up Thursday morning dead, because you know how you can do that. You can wake up dead. It's just that's the way it kind of goes. It's a familiar experience, right? We've all had that experience of contracting some sort of virus, some sort of respiratory thing, and you were fine. You know, one day you were feeling great. You were, you know, going through all your normal daily activities, you know, exercising, eating, hanging out with friends, family, all those kinds of things. And the next thing, you're just put down. And but here's the thing, right? Though it's a familiar experience to all of us, you know what I've never asked for. You know, I've never asked to have happen to me. It's never been on my prayer request list that I'm working through. I don't ever recall asking to get sick, right? It's not something that we ordinarily do. I'm not just laying there going, oh Lord, I could really deal with some physical illness right now, even just a minor physical illness, right? I didn't order up a vial of something on Amazon and just down that and go, oh, this'll do the trick. Like, I'm going to be 2 days in bed just by this, right? But that's the thing, right? We don't ask for sickness. It just kind of happens. We don't ask for contagions to come into our lives. But it just kind of works out that way. And even over the past several years, it feels like just about everyone has become some sort of semi-expert in the science of airborne pathogens, right? Since COVID, I was, you know, every once in a while, you have to take a walk down the COVID memory lane and just remember when that people were standing in the plastic tents in the drive-through line taking your order to keep everyone safe, right? We all kind of understand these things, or at least at this point, I think what we actually understand is how little we can do to actually prevent pathogens, right? You can eat right, you can exercise, you can take your daily vitamin regimen and those kinds of things, and yet you still end up being sick, right? And once you contract a virus, however, right, we understand that there are steps that we can take to minimize the effects and the duration of whatever affliction that you have. Now, some of you take this more seriously than others, right? Some of you feel a cold coming on, and you go into like full-on war mode, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? The essential oils come out of the medicine cabinet. You are gonna get rubbed down with all sorts of smelly things, right? The turmeric and pineapple juice shots from Costco come out of the fridge. I don't know if you've been subjected to the turmeric and Costco shots, but they're horrendous. They're just awful, right? You get the orange juice paired with the cocktail of multivitamins. You start taking the throat coat tea, right? And as you feel that contagion starting to take over, you kind of go to war with the cold. That's kind of the mindset I'd like to ask you to take on with me this morning. The same kind of mindset that when you start to feel that cold virus coming on, that you go to war with it with everything that you have. I would submit to you that really we are all in a battle. We're in a battle that is not going to be over quickly. We're in a battle that is going to go on for the duration of our lives and for the entire duration that you are parenting children. So I would like to call you, I would like to suggest to you that similarly to how we don't ask to contract a cold, similarly to how we don't ask to have these things come upon us in our physical health, we also didn't ask for something to come into our lives that has certainly come into our lives over the past several years. I've entitled this message the Shema as antidote to the therapeutic contagion. The Shema as antidote to the therapeutic contagion. Now I must confess to you that is a really just a terrible name for a sermon. It's just awful. It's too long. It has technical language. It's not good. It's not pithy. But I do think it to be helpful. I do think it to be helpful because, similarly to a cold virus, we have had this therapeutic contagion kind of infiltrate our thinking and infiltrate our worldview over the past several decades in Western society. Over the past several decades, and that's really what I hope to prove to you this morning is that there's something going on and that in the cultural waters, as it were. And that for the vast majority of us, we've picked up this contagion and it is in some way shaping the way that we think, that it is in some way shaping the way that we move, all right? So what I would like to call you to is the attitude of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, very simply put, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds. As we tear down speculations and every lofty thought thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." This therapeutic contagion that I'd like to prove to you this morning, this therapeutic contagion that has existed in the very cultural air that we breathe and the cultural water that we drink for the past many decades in our society could rightly be identified as a stronghold, right? And we need to take up our arms, as the Apostle Paul called the church at Corinth to here in chapter 10. And we need to tear down these speculations. We need to tear down these lofty thoughts. Now, before we do that, I'd just like to define a couple terms. What exactly do I mean when I say therapeutic? Therapeutic, this is a good summary definition from psychiatry.org, so just taking their own definition from them. Cognitive behavioral therapy helps people identify and modify unhelpful thinking and behavior patterns to treat various disorders like depression and anxiety, often through practicing new skills. Interpersonal therapy is a short-term treatment focused on resolving interpersonal issues and improving communication, primarily for depression. Psychodynamic therapy and its more intensive counterpart, psychoanalysis, aim to enhance self-awareness and change deep-rooted patterns by exploring unconscious feelings from past experiences. Supportive therapy uses guidance to bolster patients' resources, self-esteem, and coping mechanisms to address mental health-related life challenges. Now, that last little part of that definition, the mental health-related life challenges, is really what the whole therapeutic endeavor is aimed at, right? That there is something for everyone is kind of where the therapists end up, right? That in some way, everyone needs to be involved with therapy, which is convenient if you're charging people, I don't know, $1.75 an hour to come and talk to you. It's convenient that everyone needs to be in therapy. But really what therapy and what the psychoanalytical endeavor is after is helping people understand that everyone has these mental health-related life challenges. And here is where the whole mental health industry completely collides with a biblical worldview, right? Because as you survey the pages of Scripture, what you never find are the words mental health. What you never find in the Bible is the human condition described in ways that really just demand that we somehow better ourselves and somehow improve upon ourselves by utilizing various tactics and various techniques, right? We aren't called to modify unhelpful thinking as believers. We aren't called to modify our thinking. We're called, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to take every thought captive and to make it obedient unto Christ. We aren't called to modify behavior patterns. We aren't called to simply just try to do less bad things and do more good things. We're called to repent of our sins. Jesus is, it's always telling to me, the first words out of Jesus' mouth in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, the first word that we hear Jesus ever say is repent, right? Once his public ministry begins, it begins with the word repent. And so we aren't called to modify unhelpful thinking. We aren't called to modify behavior patterns, and we aren't called to modify or treat various disorders. As we go through the Scriptures, as you read through the Scriptures and understand them properly, one of the things that quickly stands out to you in comparison to this modern era that we live in is that in the modern era, there is a disorder for everything. There's a disorder for seemingly every manner of human peculiarity or quirk. We can put a label on that and try to fix it, try to switch it around, try to treat that various disorder. Right? Biblically speaking, it's much more simple than that. You don't need the diagnostic statistical manual of the American Psychiatric Society. You don't need that giant thick book. You just need to identify heart issues, as Rich was sharing with us earlier, and to repent of those heart issues, right? I just wanted to highlight those things, right? Because essentially, the therapeutic endeavor seeks to help people to understand their current bad behavior by looking for an external cause and minimizing their own guilt, right? Even one of the parts of their own definition, as far as what the therapeutic endeavor is after, is exploring unconscious feelings from past experiences, right? Exploring unconscious feelings. Now, some of you may have been to therapy at some point in your life, but some of you have friends or family members who are involved in some way with therapy. And what you realize quickly when you're in therapy is that nothing is your fault, right? That your problems aren't actually related to you, but they're actually related to everyone else around you, right? And a really great way to come to that conclusion is to spend time probing your emotions and thinking about past hurts that other people have caused you, right? What other people have done, and discovering, right, that you right now, right, your current bad behavior isn't related to you, but it's related to this past hurt that somebody caused you. One author said of her experience in therapy, She helped me, speaking of her therapist, she helped me realize that I wasn't so bad. Most things were someone else's fault. Actually, many of the people around me were worse than I realized. Together, we diagnosed them freely. Who knew so many of my close relatives had narcissistic personality disorder, right? Who knew, right? And ultimately, if you've ever spent time around someone who is heavily involved in the therapeutic enterprise, and you likely have, you recognize this. I had the misfortune. It was a good job. I had the experience, I'll say. I had the experience of working for a guy who was like way new age, right? Way new age and way into like manifesting and way into therapy. He loved his therapist and liked talking about these things. And it was so frustrating, right? Because we would sit in the office and we'd have some difficulty with an employee and he would go into full therapist mode, right? And so instead of dealing with like the problem, he'd be analyzing this guy. And I'm like, I don't care about analyzing this guy. I just need him to stop smoking in the shop because it's ticking everyone else off. Like, you can't smoke in the shop, right? And I just need this guy to stop showing up 15 minutes late and then cussing everybody out for that, you know. So it was this whole deal, right? And so at any rate, the therapeutic endeavor, what I'm trying to get at, is pervasive in our society. People who are in therapy, they love to talk about therapy. It's kind of like CrossFit was a few years ago. I don't know if you had the misfortune of having any friends that got involved with CrossFit, but as soon as you went to CrossFit, all you could talk about was CrossFit. I don't know why that was. It's kind of like that with therapy. People go to therapy, and then it's all that they can start to talk about. They become evangelists, right? They talk like their therapists do to their friends and coworkers, right? Because they go, and they have this semi-enlightening kind of experience where they're in therapy, and they take those principles that they learn, and they go, and they take them everywhere they go, right? Now, maybe you might feel like I'm being a bit dramatic about that, but I don't really think I am. According to the American Psychiatric Society, in 2018, some quarter of Gen Xers, which I proudly count myself among the Gen Xers, I have my Blockbuster name tag up in my office as my Gen X street cred, right? One quarter of Gen Xers, and we're like the parents of today, right? If you were born in the late 70s into the 80s and now, you know, kind of moving forward, but at any rate, we're the parents of today. One quarter of those people were in some sort of therapy in 2018, right? So whether or not you personally have ever been to therapy, whether or not your kids have ever been to therapy, whether or not you would ever even consider sending your children or yourself to therapy, the therapeutic endeavor has completely taken over society, particularly in governmental organizations, including the public schools. Now, at this point, Pastor Rich mentioned the social emotional learning thing a few minutes ago. That whole idea has been completely enmeshed into the training of school teachers, right? That has been completely enmeshed. They spend almost an equal amount of time in the schools of education teaching educators or teaching future educators to talk to children about their emotions and about their feelings, as opposed to talking about things that we all actually care about, like reading and writing and arithmetic, right? The three R's. And so what has happened by consequence is that the public schools have become these giant therapeutic centers. And you might think, well, that's fine. I come to PSP here at the church, or I come to the Classical Conversations, or my kids are at Grace Academy. They're not doing this stuff, right? They've rejected this worldview. Well, it's not quite that easy, right? Because if you take your kid to the doctor, right, your doctor is now mandated. I'll never forget when we first moved here, we're not native Californians, and so we're not used to being insulted like by the government, like native Californians are every time they turn around. When we first moved here, my wife got home from taking our eldest daughter to the doctor, and our eldest daughter was 13 or 14 years old at that time, and she was like, wow, it was really weird. They asked me to leave the room, and I did, because you're like in this natural state of trust, right? You're at the doctor, and you don't think that your doctor is ever going to try to cause any harm to your child, right? And But the reality is that they're mandated to, right? They have to do these mental health wellness checks. And for like a 14-year-old child, the doctor wants to ask them about their sexual behavior out of the prying, you know, the out of earshot of their parents. And so my wife's like, they asked me to leave. And so I did. And then, you know, I was like, oh, yeah, babe, we are not in friendly territory. These doctors do not have our kids' best interest in mind, or at least they think that they have the kids' best interest in mind, but they actually don't, right? And one of the things about therapy, one of the things even about, you know, permitting your doctor, and I would just, you know, just politely implore you, just whenever an authority figure seeks to separate you from your child, you just say no. Like, no, we won't be doing that. I'll be sitting right here. And actually, you're not going to ask those kinds of questions of my child. We aren't playing that game. You have every right as a parent, and you are biblically mandated to push back against these people every opportunity that arises. But the very thing that happens, right, is it's like if you ask a kid, right, if you ask a 14-year-old, are they feeling depressed, right? All 14-year-olds are feeling depressed, right? We used to just call that puberty, right? That's what we called that. Right, all kids are feeling a little bit down, a little bit blue. A little bit more nefariously, though, if you ask a 13 or 14 year old, you know, about their sexual habits, right? They're going to awaken, or even younger than that, 11 and 12 year old. If you ask a child about their sexual habits and practices, even if they're not engaged in any of those things, the child's going to go, am I supposed to be engaged in these things? The doctor's asking me, right? This authority figure is asking me about these things. And so we need to push back against those kinds of cultural things in our society. You need, as a parent, to understand, and for those of you with young kids, you might not be there yet, but you are going to be there. You need to know that it's going to happen, right? You need to know that you are going to need to push back, right? And it's not just doctors, it's not just teachers, it's also police officers. It's also your kids' little league coaches, right? It's everyone who's been involved with this therapeutic endeavor. And I don't say these things to, you know, kind of like fear monger or those kinds of things. I just think that we need to raise our awareness a little bit as parents and realize, right, that we are in a battle, not against flesh and blood, but against the prince of the power of the air. And that there are nefarious, evil, wicked, satanic forces at work in our culture and in our society. And so we need to raise our own awareness and realize that not everyone is a friend. Not everyone should be trusted with your child. And I suppose, oh, just to finish one more thing, this idea, right, this idea of therapy becoming commonplace in our society is something that had been longed for many decades. The hopes of the late Dr. Benjamin Spock, some of you who are older might remember Dr. Spock. He was a wildly prolific author, and his best-selling book, The Common Sense of Baby and Child Care, which was initially published in 1946, sold 50 million copies through the second half of the 20th century. That's a lot of books, 50 million books. That's like one for every household in America eventually. And writing in the 1940s, Dr. Spock expressed a certain optimism about the future of psychiatric care, right? And part of his personal story is he became a pediatrician, and then he became interested in mental health and society, and he wanted to know how to treat these things. And so he went to work in a psychiatric ward, and he realized, well, when I'm at a psychiatric ward, I'm just with all the crazy people. And the psychiatrists, they were kind of tired of dealing with the absolutely psychotic people too. And they realized, this is what he said in his book, as psychiatrists have learned how serious troubles usually develop out of mild ones, they have turned more and more attention to treating early everyday problems. In this way, they do the most good in the shortest time. There is no more reason to wait to see a psychiatrist until a child is severely upset than there is to wait until he is in a desperate condition from pneumonia before calling the regular doctor. The attitude of the 1940s, and it has certainly pervaded our culture to this day, is that every minor emotional foible that your child goes through is something that should be treated professionally, right? Something that should be treated by the doctors. And he continued and he said, someday, I hope that there will be psychiatrists and psychologists connected with all school systems so that children, parents, and teachers can ask for advice on all kinds of minor problems as easily and as naturally as they can inquire about inoculations and diet and the prevention of physical disease today. That was written in 1945. Here we are in 2025, and I would say that, well, they've won on that form. They've won. It's not just that there's psychologists and psychiatrists with nearly every public school. It's that the teachers themselves are all kind of wannabe psychiatrists and psychologists. And I suppose this is what I mean by contagion. That these ideas, which were once considered very novel in society, have moved from the fringe directly to the center. Now, if you question the underlying presuppositions of the psychiatric system in the raising of children, right? Again, just to borrow from Dr. Spock, if you question this kind of ideology, this is Dr. Spock on the baby being born. Your baby, I love this. I love this because I've had six babies. Your baby is born to be a reasonable, friendly human being. If you treat him nicely, he won't take advantage of you. That is a lie. That is a lie. That's a lie, right? So if you question the presuppositions of the therapeutic system, essentially, right, that statement that your baby's a nice, friendly human being and that they won't take advantage of you if you're nice to them, that flies directly in the face of a biblical anthropology, right? Psalm 51, in sin, my mother conceived me, right? Romans chapter 3, right? We're all desperately sinful people, right? But these presuppositions of the psychotherapeutic system that children are inherently good and reasonable people, the children are not in need of discipline but will somehow learn self-control naturally, again, to quote from Dr. Spock on the topic of self-control, a normal child, does anybody have any normal children? That's just my question. A normal child learns these controls bit by bit as he develops, through the unfolding of his own nature and the good relationship he has with his parents. My children have not learned self-control through the unfolding of their own nature. Right? They've had to be taught self-control. They've had to be taught those things. And that's kind of what I would like to do with the rest of our time this afternoon, is I'd like to challenge kind of those underlying presuppositions of the therapeutic system, right? The therapeutic system is spread like a cold through all of society, and it is a radically hostile worldview to a biblical anthropology, right? That man is created in the image of God, that man is sinful, that man needs to be reconciled by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'd like to spend the rest of the time that we have in this session challenging these presuppositions to parenting, indeed challenging the presuppositions about the reality of what it means to be human. And I believe that a close reading of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, provides the proper antidote to the therapeutic endeavor. There's much more that needs to be said on parenting. There's much more that the Bible has to say on being a father, being a mother, being a child, than is contained in these six verses, but this is a really great start. Right? So, Deuteronomy chapter 6, just to give us a little bit of an outline, right? There are three pillars that undergird a proper biblical worldview and demonstrate God's plan for discipleship in your home. Right? Three pillars that undergird a proper biblical worldview and demonstrate God's plan for discipleship in your home. The first one we're going to look at is in verses 4 and 5, and is the correct object of love. The second pillar that we're going to look at is the right source of authority in verse 6. And finally, we're going to be looking at the proper method of instruction in verses 7 through 9. Our text begins with the word hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. Now, the word hear, the command, as it were, in the Hebrew text, is the word Shema. So that's the Shema as the antidote to the therapeutic contagion. This is a very popular text in the Bible. This was a popular text amongst the Jewish people at the time of Christ. This is one of the few texts, one of the few passages that is quoted in all three of the synoptic gospels. When Jesus quotes this passage, when he's asked what is the greatest commandment, he says the whole sum of the law is summed up, the whole total of the law is summed up in this command. And the inference is, according to Thomas Schreiner in his good commentary on Deuteronomy, is that if you hear this commandment, if you hear this commandment, if you are a true Israelite, if you are a true follower of Christ, if you hear this, you will obey it. You will obey. To hear the word of the Lord demands that we obey. Now, this commandment was addressed to Israel, to the whole of the nation. Right? This was that second generation of Israelites that came out of the wilderness wanderings. And just think for a moment what that was like. And I think maybe for some of us here, this makes a whole lot of sense, right? Because their parents were so rebellious that the Lord was not going to permit them to enter into the promised land, right? Many of us were not raised the way we ought to have been raised, right? Many of us had parents that didn't love the Lord. Many of us had parents that did not raise us in the wisdom and the admonition of the Lord. And sometimes when we hear those baptismal testimonies on Sunday evenings, you can feel a little bit like sad about that. Like, man, I wish my parents would have, like, I wish I would have been raised in a Christian household. I wish my parents would have taught me the word as a child. I wish my parents would have had me in church. Right? And you have to feel like the second generation of Israelites is a little bit easy for you to identify to, right? Because their parents were the original idol worshipers. Their parents were the ones who fashioned the golden calf. These people were born to parents who did not hear and they did not obey. And what's interesting is there's no excuses made. There's no concessions made saying, look, I know you weren't quite raised right. It wasn't an ideal circumstance. You were, you know, wandering around the Arabian Peninsula, you know, living in a tent and those kinds of things for 40 years. There's no provision made for any of those things. It's just hear and obey and hear that the Lord, Yahweh, is our God. Yahweh is one, right? In a similar manner to this being the very first thing that the Israelites coming out of that second generation needed to hear, we also need to hear that, right? To combat the secular ideologies and also the sins of our own hearts, the first thing that you need to know as a father or mother is who God is. You will have no success as a parent, you will have no success as a man or a woman without first knowing who God is, without developing that fear of the Lord. You need to know the triune God of the Bible, the thrice holy God of Isaiah chapter 6, the God who spoke all of the cosmos into being. Flip over with me to Hebrews chapter 11 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 3, just think about this for a moment. Just behold who God is. It says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. This is a great cosmological statement, if you will, from the author of Hebrews, right? That God spoke everything out of nothing, right? That if you go back, right, and the kind of the philosophical law of causality demands that for, you know, for every action, there is a cause, right? If I knock on the thing, it makes a noise, right? And we understand, like, doesn't happen unless I actually follow through with it. We understand that law of causality But at some point, it breaks down. At some point, you go all the way back. And the author of Hebrews says, the one that we worship is the one that had no cause. The one that we worship is the one who in the beginning said, let there be light, who made all things visible out of things which are not visible. What is seen was not made out of things that are visible, that God made all of those things according to the power of his word. Right? The God that we worship is the one who descended and assumed a human nature with all of its frailties. The next time you're reading through the gospel, just pay attention to Jesus. Pay attention to how human Jesus is. The God that we serve, the God who is the God who loves the world and draws his sheep unto himself. This is the voice that you need to listen to. You need to hear the voice of the Lord. This is the voice that your children need to know well. It is never too early to start to teach your children a biblical anthropology, right? You need to teach your children that God created them, that God created everything, that they are, and that they need to be obedient to the one who made him. He goes on, he says that Yahweh is one. We need to remember that there is no other God. Your children, ourselves, we have so many things that are vying for our attention. We have so many things that are trying to distract us from the important matters of life. And they need to know, you need to know that God is unshifting and unchanging, right? That God is one. And since God is unchanging, his requirements are also unchanging. This has a profound impact on how you raise your sons and your daughters, right? That God's standards do not change, right? Every single man, woman, and child is called to repentance. They're called to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They're called to live a life, living out and doing the good works according to Ephesians chapter 2 that have been prepared in advance for them to do. It doesn't matter if your child has something kind of different or special going on in their lives. It doesn't matter what mental handicaps your child might have. It doesn't matter if your child has some sort of kind of moonshot genetic disorder. I have a family member who's got, people always think he's autistic. It's not that he's autistic. It's that it's my nephew, and my brother likes to say he's a mutant, but not like the X-Men mutants. It's not, he's got like an extra chromosome, and he's just a little different. He's got a hard time like emotionally regulating because of that, right? And that's his deal, right? That's his deal. It doesn't change anything. It doesn't change anything. My brother and my sister-in-law, by God's grace, are raising him in the church. And does it require extra effort on their parts? Yeah. Way more than you have to if you've got a kind of a quote unquote normal kid. But because God is one, right? Because God is one, we're all working towards the same end with our kids. We're all working that our kids would by the Lord's will, that they would know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so we need to train them. We need to have the same expectations of them in their lives. And ultimately, this gets down to what God requires of us. He says, you shall love, right? And here we find this great first pillar, right? This correct object of love, right? That we should love the Lord with all of our heart, right, with all of our consciousness, as Rich outlined for us a little earlier, with all of our soul, right, with all of our desires, all of our affections, with all of our might, with all of our ability, right, the whole of yourself, the totality of who you are as a man or woman. You are called to pursue God with all of it. And unless you are personally doing that as a father, as a mother, right, there is little hope for you to raise your children faithfully, right? Unless you are pursuing the Lord with all that you have little hope of imparting that to your children, right? You can't give away what you don't already have. And so you need to pursue that relationship with the Lord. Secondly, we see this right source of authority, this right source of authority. He says, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses had just reiterated the Ten Commandments. The rest of the book of Deuteronomy is really a reiteration and a refinement of that law that was given back in the book of Leviticus. And we find that the rest of the scriptures is really the same thing. It's just a reiteration and a refinement of God's law, right? Often we see in principle in the Old Testament, we see something given in principle which is spelled out explicitly in the New Testament, right? Can just consider the pattern of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lust in his eye has already committed adultery with her in his heart. All right, we see this type of refinement and reiteration in the Bible, and this is what we're called to. We are called to teach the children, right? We're called to teach them these words, to teach these words diligently, right? It's not just to have the right object of love. You need to impart biblical wisdom to your children. If you do not love and you do not know God's word, it's going to be very difficult for you to impart that to your kids. Now, it's the most natural thing in the world to impart the things that you love to your children. All right, Caleb is a baseball fan. His daughters are baseball fans because he takes them to the stadium. He doesn't take them to Dodger Stadium. He takes them down to Anaheim whenever he can, right, to see the Braves play. Right, we inculcate these virtues, right? Some of you are sports fans. Some of you are great musicians, and your children are now budding into fine instrumentalists. Some of you like dumb movies, and now your kids have the same weird sense of humor that you do, right? We impart things to our children, right? But you can't teach what you don't know. Right? And I would just encourage you, and I would just implore you to realize and to bury this truth deep into your heart that everything you need, you have everything you need to succeed as a parent sitting right there in your lap, right? That you have God's word, and it is sufficient and it is efficient for the task. If you but would take up your Bible and read and learn and love the truths which are contained in it, then you are well on your way to being a faithful parent, and you are well on your way to providing the antidote to the therapeutic endeavors. Right? As believers, we understand that truth, morality, virtue, right? These things are all defined externally and objectively in the Word of God. Right? We aren't called to look within, but we are called to look without and to look up to find our source of truth. Your children need to know and understand, right, that your instruction to them is not based upon a plan that is conjured up in your own head. Right? When you need to discipline your children, when you need to correct their behavior, you need to take them to God's word. From the time that they're little, that first time you catch them in a lie, you take them to God's word. You take them to Deuteronomy chapter 5. You take them to that, and you talk about not bearing false witness. And you talk about you were created and you were made by a God who does not lie. And that's why we do not lie in this family. You need to show your children this right source of authority. You need to show your children this right object of love. Thirdly, in order to combat this therapeutic contagion, to provide the right antidote to it here in the Shema, you need the proper method for instruction. Right? He says, you shall teach them diligently. These words that he's commanding to you that'll be on your heart, you need to teach them diligently. The very human tendency is to think little of matters of the soul and of eternity, and to think often concerning the mundane things of this life. We rarely think about our souls. We rarely think about eternity in our culture and in our society. There's an old country song that says he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. That may have been true when Johnny Cash recorded it in the 1960s, although I kind of doubt it, but the reality is most of us are so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. Right. We are called to speak often of our love in the scriptures, and not infrequently. We are called to teach them diligently. Now, you might protest. You might protest and say, this sounds like a lot. This is an all-consuming pattern of life. John Calvin, quoting on this passage, said, "If anyone will carefully consider how slow and careless men are in learning and how forgetful they are when they seem to have made some progress, you will readily acknowledge that Moses does not urge them so strongly nor on insufficient grounds." Right? We need to take up our Bibles. We need to learn. We need to teach. We need to instruct our children to counter all of the counterfeit ideology that exists out there. And there's a long list of verbs, and our time is short, so I'll just run through these kind of quick and just try to help us out here a little bit. It says, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall speak of them when you sit in your house." I would just ask you to consider your schedule. We live in a very busy time, right? In some ways, we kind of long nostalgically for a time that most of us have never experienced before cars, before activities, before those kinds of things, when you would just work all day and then come home and be at your house with your family. At least I kind of long for those days in some way, shape, or form. We don't live in those days. But you still have time when you sit in your house. So when you're with your family in your house, what are you doing? What are you doing in your house? Do you have set times when you're going to be able to open up God's word? Right? I would implore you, if you don't have this practice in your home, when you eat a meal together, and if you don't eat meals together, you should eat meals together, to open up God's word. Just as you feed your body, just take a few minutes, men, and feed your wife and feed your children with a little portion of scripture. You can read through the epistles a paragraph at a time. You can read through the Psalms one at a time. You can read through large chunks of the Bible. Give your children something. Let them know how much you value God's word. It says, when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. Unfortunately, we're kind of in a car-based culture, right? And it's very easy. It's very easy for your kids to jump in the car and for you to put on even your favorite praise and worship music and just to blast it all the way, you know, all the way down to the church, however far you're driving, and to feel like you've done your Christian duty by listening to Christian music in the car. I would encourage you to turn off the radio, and particularly for those of you who have children that are old enough to read, ask them what they're reading in their Bible. And if they say they're reading this, say, "Well, great, what have you read today?" And then most of the time, the way this conversation goes with me is, "Well, I haven't actually read today, Dad." And it's like, "Well, great, I've got a New Testament right there in the driver's side door, and here you go. Let's just open up to the Bible, and let's just read a little paragraph of scripture, and let's just talk about it on this drive. Let's just talk about it on this drive." It also says, as you walk, I would encourage you just to walk with your families, right? Just to slow down a pace of time, just to spend time with your kids outside, enjoying the beauty of God's creation. One of the real regretful things that I think is that lots of families, the most walking that they ever do together is at the amusement park. That's the biggest walking day. And I would encourage you, some of the sweetest, most sin-crushing moments I've had with my own kids have been on a hike when we've been talking about the Bible. And I've had one of them, you know, walking behind me on the trail, and I've just been prattering on and on about the scriptures, and I turn around to see my child crying and weeping over their sin. And I was just like, whoa, I didn't know all that was going on back there. I just thought we were on a walk. I just thought we were on a hike, and here the Lord's doing his work in your heart. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. Spend some time walking with your kids. It says, when you lie down, right? Read a little portion of scripture before your kids go to bed. When you rise up, read the scriptures with them. I know it's a lot. I know it's a lot, but basically all I'm asking you to do is have the same relationship with your Bible as that you have with your phone, right? It's way easy for us to just walk and talk and text and sit down in our house, and when I lie down and when I get up, so easy. You can do it. Finally, it says, you shall bind them on as a sign on your hand. They shall be as phylacteries between your eyes. Right? We know from our studies in the New Testament that the Pharisees had perverted this into just outward symbolism, right? It's like the the worst Christian t-shirt from the 90s that you had in your closet, right? It was just like, I've got my Christian t-shirt on and I've got my Jesus street cred, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, bind it upon yourself. Know it. Breathe it. Drink it. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Your children should never doubt where your source of authority comes from. You should never doubt what the source of authority is in your life. God's word should be pervasive and permeating into every single aspect of your home. If you were to try to combat every ideology that your children are going to experience, right? And to be totally honest with you, I think the therapeutic endeavor might be running its course. I think it might be running out of gas at this point in our life, and we're gonna have new things pop up. New things. Your young children, those of you who are pregnant in this room, your child is going to face different struggles than even what my 10-year-old is going to face in their life. If I had to guess, it would seem like right now we've got a return going to kind of classical Stoicism and Epicureanism in the world at large. That seems to be what's going on. So there's going to be new challenges. I'm not saying we need to be an expert on all of those things. We need to be an expert on what's here, right? Because the best way to recognize a counterfeit is to understand the reality, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this time in your word. Lord, and even as we, Lord, as we seek to be encouraged through your scriptures, Father, I just ask that we would honor you in our homes by knowing your word, honor you by teaching the scriptures to our kids, Father, that we would love them by doing that. Lord, that we would glorify you and love you by knowing your word and by teaching it. And Father, I ask that these truths would be real in our own hearts, Father, and that we would not, Lord, that we would not shy away. Not shy away from the hard work of knowing your word. Lord, we just ask that you would strengthen us for this task. Lord, we know that you've prepared this good work in advance for us to do. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen.